tonight, I'd like us to look at Psalm 39, and the fourth verse I'm taking as my text. Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. It may seem a strange prayer and a strange request, especially if you are very healthy and very strong here tonight. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Now, I don't know how old King David was, or what his bill of health was like at the time when he wrote those words. And yet he had come to a realization, what, however strong he may have been at that time, that he asked God, maybe in the prime of his life, to show him his end and what it meant, and to show him how frail he really was. And that's a great thing to ask, and it shows something of the wisdom of this man as well. He shares with us many of his spiritual experiences. And in this particular psalm, it's a fine example of how he shows the dealings of God with him. And the situation of this psalm, I find a very interesting one. It places the person who is calling on God not as a man who is disinterested in God. All men are alike in one sense. We could say that those who are outside of Christ are in the same category. In one way, we can put them all together. Some of them are religious and very faithful in church attendance, yet they do not know the saving grace of God, and their destiny is the eternal torment of hell, despite their religion or their office in whatever church they may be in. Some are quite decent people by the standards of the world, and they might be admired, and people might say, well, using the term Christian in a very loose way, if ever there was a Christian, there goes one. And yet they're merely using the word Christian not to mean a work of grace, but merely a standard of decency according to the standard of the man who judges. Unless there is more than that in the individual's life, then his destiny is the eternal damnation in hell. Then there are others who are licentious. They're given themselves to sin, and they live for sin. And they live for this life, and the ambitions of this life, and the lust of this life. And they are completely preoccupied in their own hearts and their minds, in their own evil desires. And they certainly, too, join that unhappy throng, and their destiny is the internal torment of hell itself. In one way, we can say that all those who are outside of Christ are the same in one way. We are able to say that their destiny is the same. Yet, having said that, there is a variety amongst men, a great variety. There is such a thing as common decency, even amongst those who are unregenerate. There is a sense of honor amongst many people who haven't got the saving grace of God. There is also amongst those who are religious and have no real knowledge of God and are ill-prepared for death and the meeting of God. Amongst them too, there can be very often a high sense of what is right and wrong, and a sense of integrity. There is a great variety amongst people, their behavior. And yet they are in common, they have one thing, that the grace of God has not visited them. I felt in this part of Scripture, in this psalm particularly, that the psalmist, David here, was putting himself in the situation, not in the situation of the man who is not at all interested to every outward observance of God. He's not placing himself there. Now, he could do, but he's not in this psalm doing that. He's putting himself in the position of a man who desires God, of a man who is already beginning to move in the direction of God. That doesn't necessarily mean always that that person attends even church, because the hand of God can be upon a person even outside what we would know the ordinary means of grace, and where God's hand in a supernatural way is upon them. Now, this psalm is by David. It has much in common with the psalm by Moses that we looked at about 6 months ago. Now, the Psalm 90, if you remember, teach me to number my days. Here is, teach me to know mine end. And where Moses there and David here have, they're very much in common, this kind of thought. The psalms similar and dissimilar as well. And we can perhaps compare them if you like, and you can do that when you go home. But here David is putting himself in the place of the man who is beginning to consider, who is beginning to think. There, you would call this kind of man that he is tired of sin. He's rather sickened to the way of the sinful flesh of man, and that he's beginning to consider things and is beginning to call upon God for help. That's the kind of situation that you'll find in this psalm. In fact, what he's saying is this: there is nothing really worthwhile in this world. Now, a person might disagree with that and say, well, there's a great deal that's worthwhile. And in a sense, there is. We have children, and there are parents and brothers and sisters and friends. And our abilities and our interests and our hobbies and our work and our occupations and the things that make up the ingredients of living, all those things. And we might well say, yes, the life is very interesting. There is a touch in this psalm of the book of Ecclesiastes, that book written by the son of King David, Solomon. And where he, if you remember, would always keep repeating a theme in that particular book: all is vanity. There's no point. That's the modern way of saying all is vanity. There's no purpose in it all. And King David really is saying the same thing here. Maybe Solomon heard it at home, and maybe later it really went to his heart in a very real way. Who knows where it really began? But it's also here in Psalm 39. All is vanity. We look upon our lives and say, are we thriving? Or we're not doing so very well? Or we're doing well, as the case may be. Our children are settling down very nicely. Whatever it may be that surrounds your life. And then you say, well, then what? What happens after that? And then you say, well, a few more years of that, and I trust I shall be given good health. And then what? Well, I hope that in my retirement I will be able to enjoy and do many of the things I never got round to doing. And then after that. And so you can go on, and then you get the person to the corner, and you say, well, do you think that it's possible you may die? And they say, well, yes, I think there's a possibility of my death as well. And then you say quietly to them, then what? And then they begin to think, you see. They begin to think like this: well, it's all very well to have the things of this world, and they are nice and they are interesting, but if we are completely preoccupied with them, then what is the point of it all? What is the purpose of it when it cannot really help me when I really need assistance? It cannot really help me when I really need a hand stronger than mine own to see me through. That's the thought that is here. Now, the first point I'd like to bring to you is this, a little heading I have to help. The weakness of man. Now, I've chosen that phrase, and I think it's a fair one. Teach me how frail I am. Now, I don't find that very difficult to describe when I'm speaking myself, and I hope that perhaps it'll communicate to you as well, and that you also might desire that same request by God, that you might say, teach me, Lord, tonight, if I don't learn anything else, teach me how frail I am. Think of it like this. You may be sitting there in the pew tonight and thinking, I'm not so bad. I'll do this week. I think I'll plan now what I'll do in college or in school or at work or office, and I'll show them what I can do. You may be thinking something like that, perhaps not now at this moment. You may be very, very conscious of your own talents or your own gifts and your own abilities. I'm appealing to you now to do what the psalmist is asking you to do. Shall I ask you to consider the strongest here? I don't know who the strongest is. How frail you are. I'm appealing to the most intellectual of you, the one who has the highest IQ. How high does an IQ go? I'm not sure, all right? I know that when I first heard of this in a training college, that I'd never heard of it before. I didn't even know what IQ meant, but somebody told me that intelligent quotient is a big help. And I'm telling you, in case you don't know. And then they said that 100 was kind of the par, the norm. And I said, Timothy, my friend, I said, I wonder if I'm 80. And I didn't realize that that was way down, you see. And then they talked of that being normal, and people are 110 and 120. And am I looking at some 130s here? Maybe 140, I'm not sure. Possibly there's 160. I'm looking at you all carefully, all right? Some of you look 160. I don't mean age. Maybe that too. No, that's really unkind, isn't it? You can see that back at me. But maybe you have great abilities. Shall I ask you who are the most able? Your mind is very frail, you know. Very, very frail. God has only got to touch it, and you fumble, and you're confused, and you don't remember things that are obvious. Do you know that? And those who are physically strong, men or women now, and you're able to say, you know, I can throw off a cold, I never get flu, not so bronchitis or like that, I've always been able to throw it off, I believe in a 5-mile walk before breakfast, a 2-mile swim or something, and all these things, and I'm really strong, you know, I'm aiming for the 90 or whatever it may be. So I ask you to consider how frail you are. How very fragile. How very frail. Or if you're surrounded with much wealth and you're able to sit back comfortably tonight and say, well, Gekshen came by and I was very kind. I was able to do it. I was glad to be able to do it. It's very nice to think. And then you think of a nice big sum and you have a nice contented little smile and say, I'm doing very nicely, thank you. That's a kind of answer sometimes I can remember from Lancashire. You know, if you ask some people, how's business? Well, you know, very contented smile, doing very nicely. And you know what they meant by that? We're very comfortable. Everything's all right. Everything's going our way. May I ask you to consider how insecure you are? The economic climate of a country, just a little change in temperature, only 1 or 2% in the economics of things. And it means so many unemployed, so many poor. What to us may mean nothing, something like 0.5% or 1%. Put everything out of gear and out of balance. What I'm saying is, let us come with David and say, oh Lord, how frail I am. The weakness of man. Look at the verses with me. The first verse says this, I said, I will take heed to my ways. He's beginning to think about God. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I am really now going to be a good man. I am really determined to get to heaven. I'm going to make every effort. What is it now? Let's pretend it's the beginning of the year for him. It's January the 1st, whatever the date he would take. And there's the beginning of the year, the beginning of the month. And I'm starting now and turning over a new leaf. You've heard these phrases. I'm starting a new chapter. I'm beginning afresh. I'm doing all this. I'm starting anew. I'm going to get my priorities right. Now then, how shall I start? Now then, I will take heed to my ways. I'm going to examine my life and see what am I really like. And I'm going to be downright honest with myself. I'm not going to deceive myself in any way. I'm an honest man, if ever there was one. And so now he's beginning to think. And this is his thinking process. I will take heed to my ways. I'll examine my hobbies. I'll examine my motives. I'll examine my priorities. I'll examine my work. I'll go all around, the whole spectrum, if you like. I will examine. I will also see to it that this little tongue of mine doesn't sin. Very easy to have corrected everything else, and yet this tongue can sin. And sometimes it's sin by not being kind and greeting people. And sometimes it sins by saying unkind and cruel things. This little tongue, the Epistle of James will enlarge upon that subject and tell us, although it is so small, yet it kindleth a great matter. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I live in a world of wickedness. He's beginning, don't think now that he's in a sense now that he is getting self-righteous. There's an element of it here, but there is an honesty here as well. He's looking now, say, at the generation that you and I are living in, a permissive age, a wicked age, a dreadful age, all this. It seems to have all the ingredients of every horrific thought that you can think of. And there is this man then, and here are we today, and maybe some here tonight are in the situation and saying, well, I wouldn't go the way of sinners. And what he means is this, I wouldn't sin blatantly and openly. I wouldn't do terrible and wicked things. I really want to get to God. I'm really going to find him. So I'll examine my ways. I'll put a bridle on my tongue. It'll be like a bit in a horse's mouth. I will see to it that I hold my tongue when I'm so quick and hasty with my words. I'll watch it. And I'll watch my ways. That's what I'll do. And even though I'm surrounded by a wicked age and many wicked people, I am determined that I should go on with the things of God. That's really what he's saying. It's not enough, you know. And then in verse 2, he goes to say, I was dumb with silence that I did such a job of it. Now, look at the stages. They're interesting. I was dumb with silence when somebody said the most terrible things, and I could have reacted like that. I just held my lips tightly, and I held my tongue, and I never said a word. Was I tempted, he might say. Never said a word. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace. Ah, but it went this far, even from good. I was so afraid of doing wrong that I didn't say anything. Even from good, but somehow my sorrow was stirred. A strange thing is this, that when a person is really coming to a spiritual reality and the things of God, although there is joy, ultimate joy, although there is joy in it all, yet because we are in such sin, there is bound to be a knowledge of sin. There's bound to be some kind of sorrow, some kind of upheaval when such a radical change is taking place in our innermost being. And he said, I was stirred. My sorrow was stirred. Have yours ever been stirred? Have you ever sorrowed for sin? Have you ever been disappointed that you are the kind of person you are? Have you ever been ashamed and think, well, I don't want many people to know that? So what he's beginning to realize is this, what you and I theologically would call the conviction of sin. But he's trying to look for some neutral ground. But neutral ground there is not. Here, you might say, is the area now of wickedness. He doesn't want to be there. Here is the area of the blessed. He's not there and he doesn't understand it. But he wants to be there. So he puts himself in a little area here. And it's a kind of a no man's land. There are no men there really. But he imagines himself to be there. He said, I don't want to go the way of the wicked. I will examine my ways. I want to be like those people. I was dumb. And yet somehow I did not have their joy. Neither did I have the terrible life that these people had. And yet sorrow was stirred within me. What he's saying is this, that something is happening in me. He's on the way. He's on the way from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the freedom and the joy of the sons of God. And the King David here is sharing his experience with us. Look at verse 3. Is it descriptive of you now, maybe? My heart was hot within me. Would you follow that? Would we say, I was burning inside? My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue. At last he breaks the silence. Lord, make me to know. But let's look at that now. This is the kind of, if you like, the kind of process he's going through. He wants to be amongst the blessed. He puts a bridle on his tongue. He's aware he doesn't want to be with a blatant wicked and with open sin. And he's beginning to be sorrowful for his state. He's waking up as if he were in a slumber of death. He's beginning to wake. And he breaks the silence. And this is what he says. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. May I stay there a moment? It's a very beautiful verse and a very thoughtful one. I know what I want now, Lord. You see, sometimes if you're wanting to help somebody and you say, now look, this job I'm giving is a very easy one, and you just pile a lot of instructions onto them and say, all right, all right, all right, and they start and they make a mess of it. Then they come back and say, now may I ask you some questions? And we might say, well, you had your opportunity before. And we'll answer and say, now, they'll answer and say, yes, but I didn't know what to ask before. Do you follow me? That you have to be really in the mess before you know what your problem is. There must be that area of conviction, that area of need, before you really know what to ask for. If you and I now went into the world and just spoke just out of the blue to a person who wasn't even thinking of God, we would say to them, ask me any question you like about God, they wouldn't know what to ask. They would be bewildered by it all. There must be the dealings of God and the circumstances of life. Then suddenly they know what to ask. And they begin to ask questions. This man's question was this: Lord, help me to face up to death. Make me to know mine end. Get through to me, Lord, that there will be a day in my life which will be my final day. Lord, make me to know mine end. Lord, make me to know the measure of my days. Show me that there is a limit to the measure. Show me that there is a limit to my days. Make me realize that my moments roll on very quickly. Lord, get it through to me. Get it through to my mind and to my heart and to my innermost being. Help me to see and to understand before I flit away on another sin, before I go on another little jaunt to some little theory or some philosophy or other or whatever it may be. Whilst I am in a thinking mood, Lord, get through to me. Make me to know mine end. And help me to see how frail I am. It's a great request, you know. He is beginning to see, possibly, I should imagine, round about the prime of his life. And yet he asks that question, show me, Lord, that I am frail. Have you ever felt small? Have you ever felt small? Sometimes we do. It can be a physical experience. I can remember not so long ago, a few weeks ago, I was preaching in a new church in Coventry, and I did feel that it was my duty to see the cathedral. I was not preaching at the cathedral, but I felt it was my duty to go and see the very beautiful cathedral there. I don't know if you've been to Coventry Cathedral. Well, I stood there. I felt so small. Such heights. Such width, such grandeur, such majesty in the sense now of the immensity of this place. And I felt so small. The hundreds of chairs, they looked silly because it was so big. Our height was out of proportion to the height of the building. And it did one thing, it made you feel small. It did that. Have you sometimes gone into the sea? Maybe you're a good swimmer. Then you've gone way out, or not so far out, and a huge wave comes, and it's coming rather quickly, quicker, and you can't walk so quickly in the sea. It's very difficult, isn't it? And you're struggling to get away from it. Then suddenly it comes, and there it picks you up and drops you down again. And there, when it's actually coming, you would be, say, just about here, I would say 4 foot or 5 foot of water, whatever it may be. And then this huge wave comes, and on the swell of it, you may be raised up to 20 feet, and there are 15 feet under you, and you can't swim. And then it brings you down again. And that was only one wave, on one little beach, on one little sea. How frail I am. Do you see what I'm saying? I could go from illustration to illustration, and I would only be making the same point. How frail I am. Teach me to know mine end. Teach me to measure my days. And teach me that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. May I stay there for a moment in the weakness of man? Behold, thou hast made my days, how? What, a handbreadth? I've not got a very big hand, it's fair average at all. It's not very big, is it? Thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. Do you think God needs my hand to measure? Do you think he does? Do you think he has to ask me to measure the size of whales? And there I'd be going handbreadth, handbreadth, handbreadth like this. Do you think he does? No. No need. And yet my life in his sight is like that. Like the measure of my fingers and thumb there. As a handbreadth. Oh, let me see. Let me see that mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's what he's learnt. He's saying, put man at the height of his power, at the crown of his abilities, at the best of his physical strength. Put him there, and he is nothing. He is just nothing. To God, what was Stalin? To God, what was Hitler? To God, what is any ruler or any ideology or any that comes? Can we not see that our God is a great God? Can you not see the horizons here? Let our horizons be broadened, as this is put in one part of Scripture, and let us see something of the immensity and the greatness of our God, and that this great God is willing to put his finger on your soul and wake you up to see and make you see your size. And we're so slow. Here we are, little creatures of earth, our little eyes on our materials, on our children, on our brothers, on our sisters, on our fathers, on our mothers. Here we are, thinking of these things. And he's trying to say to us, lift up thine eyes and seek my face. Begin to have the right perspective and the right proportions. You're on little planet Earth, hurtling through space in its own little solar system, in a galaxy. And all that is and ever can be is in the palm of my hand. I set the stars, and many are galaxies that we call stars. I set them in their place and in their order. Before the foundations of the world, I am. They called, when they spoke to Jesus Christ, they could never guess his age, you know. I think it's a very remarkable thing about him. He was either young or old. There was something ageless about him. And when he was still, obviously, only round about the 30, they say, he is not yet 50 years of age. And 50 was very old at that time. And they showed their age more than we do today. We are able to disguise ourselves pretty well. But they did not at that time. He looked that age. But you know what he said? Before Abraham was, I am. See it? Before Abraham was, I am. That is the greatness of our God. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Then, next verse, verse 6. Surely, every man walketh in a vain show. Surely, they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Shall I give you a part of the original there? Surely every man lives like a phantom. Very interesting, isn't it? There's something unreal about it all. There's something very insecure about it all. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. And the word is phantom there. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. The weakness of man. Teach me how frail I am. Then this, the wrath of God. It's in this psalm. Remember the character of God. That although he is great, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all those things are true about God, infinite, eternal. These things are true. Yet this God has a moral character. He is righteous, he is holy, he is pure, and he is good, and he is love, all these. He has wrath. God's wrath is the reaction of his holiness against sin. The psalmist here comes to the stage in his spiritual progress of coming up against God. Have you done that? If you are truly seeking God, some of you have found him. Many have found him. But if you are truly seeking God, sooner or later, on a spiritual pilgrimage, you then suddenly come up against God himself. Well, what is the reaction then? It's a realization of God's horror of sin and the realization of our sinfulness. There's another dumbness now. I was dumb. This is altogether different. I was speechless. What could I say? How can I defend myself? How could I ever excuse myself? How could I make a cover for my sin? I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. You made me dumb, Lord. You made it impossible for me to speak. Every argument of sin disappears at this stage. And then he says these words, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. The totally irreligious or unspiritual or nominal evangelical even are not conscious of this character of God, that he is a character and that he has a will. But those truly seeking, and here now in this chapter, as you can see, there is a picture and a portrayal of God here. What is the first thing that this man learns about God? It is not his love. The first thing he learns about God is this, remove thy stroke away from me. What he realized, I'm up against the holy God. I'm up against a righteous God. And that is why that hymn that we sing, which is such full of the gospel, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks up, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. But that next verse, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There's the heart of the gospel, that dirty, unclean, sinful men and women, whether they be licentious or only irreligious or without the knowledge of the grace of God, that they have no hope of heaven because God exposes our iniquity. That's what we're up against, a holy God, a righteous and a pure and a holy God. And unless we face up to that, we have not yet begun what it means to be saved. It's important for us to know that. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand, the thought of the anger of God, the thought of the second death and eternal torment is too much for my mind. Yet he says this, thou art right, in verse 11, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, they make his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. If any man should come and say before a holy God, regard my beauty. Regard the beauty of my life. Regard the beauty of my good works. Regard the beauty of my singing of the hymns. Regard the beauty of my reading of the scriptures. Regard the beauty of my act of worship. Regard my beauty. And God says, a moth. What a moth? A little fly that comes out at night, whose lifespan is less than that. Thy beauty is like a moth before me. It is a thing of darkness and no beauty at all. What is man? Lord, teach me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. There we are, up against it. The weakness of man, the greatness of this God, and the wrath of this God. Then what is the remedy? The remedy can be put into words, and yet it is not the words that do it. It is the Holy Spirit that applies these words and brings us to a place in God dealing with us that brings us to a place of grace. And my last point is this, the work of grace. Look at verse 7 with me. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. May I ask with humility now to all of us who are here tonight, what are you waiting for? Some might say, you're waiting for the end of the service. Not all. That's a pity. And some might say, I am waiting just to finish my course in school, college, whatever it may be. Fair enough. So that's all you're waiting for? And some might say, well, I'm waiting to get married and to have children. Very nice. Is that all you're waiting for? Some will say, well, I'm waiting to make a good contribution and I'm going to work well and I hope that you do. And I'm going to make a real name for myself. All right, but is that all? that you are waiting for? What are you waiting for? What is the desire of your heart? And now, Lord, what wait I for? See where he has come to. My hope is in thee. Nowhere else, you see. Nowhere else. The Apostle Peter put it like this: to whom can we turn? Do you remember when people were leaving him one after the other? The people were murmuring and grumbling, and the Pharisees were angry, and the disciples were grumbling. And then even the disciples themselves are having a real old moan about what Jesus Christ is saying. And then he said, would ye also go away? Go on if you want to. And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom can we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom can we go? For what do we hope for? For what do we look forward to? Then verse 8 goes on to say, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I think that's a wonderful verse. Here at last is a right request. Right questions, right request. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Notice, deliver me from all my transgressions. But you might say, but David, you went so bad. Don't talk to me about not being so bad. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Why does he say it? He's seeing himself in the light of God. If you and I compare each other with one another, I look at one and say, well, I'm better than that one, and that one was always a show-off, and I'm not as good as he is. Things are comparative, relative. But when I face him, I'm lost. It's hopeless, helpless. Deliver me from all my transgressions. I have no beauty to bring before him. I have nothing I can build up in his sight. It is ridiculous to think that good works could ever get me to heaven, or belonging to a church can ever get me there. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Look, it's lovely here, the naturalness of it. Lord, I want you to deliver me. These wicked ones here that hate God, I am not thine, I know that. But I don't want to be a laughingstock amongst them either. I don't want my religion that doesn't take me to God. I don't want to be made a fool. Lord, help me and deliver me from all my transgressions. Doesn't your heart feel for the chapels of Wales and the churches of Wales where they do not know the gospel and in a sense they've been made fools of? It's a terrible thing. You know, it's something that you could weep about in a very real way. It's a terrible thing where they do go to church on Sunday, where they do listen to long sermons, where they do sit in uncomfortable pews, where they do sing lovely hymns, and they don't know him. And the world enjoys its sin. They're fools in the sight of the world because they've got nothing. It's terrible. This is what this man is saying. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It's worth looking it up. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. Now then, so what? Condemned. Next verse. And you know that he, Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Beautiful. Manifested, put forth the sinless one. The purpose of his visit to this world. Manifested, declared, sent forward. What for? to pay the penalty for our sin. Listen to this lovely hymn. I was looking for another one, I just couldn't find it, where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ having the wrath of God upon us. But I found another lovely one. O victim of thy love, O pangs most healing, O saving death, O wounds that I adore, O shame most glorious, Christ before thee kneeling, I pray thee keep me thine forevermore. Isn't it beautiful? It's Calvary. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin, where God lays on him our sin. And as we approach his holy God and see his wrath against sin, then as we look up and up, he then begins to show us the wonder of the gospel, the beauty of our Savior. We have no beauty to offer the Lord Jesus Christ, but he can make us beautiful. Did you know that? We may not be very good looking, some of us may be good looking, some of us not. It doesn't really matter, but he can make us beautiful by the grace of God. And this is what he does. He takes away our ugliness, our sin, and takes the punishment for us. And he gives us his beauty and dresses us in Christ. Listen to that hymn again now. O victim, are you a victim? Wonderful to be a victim of Jesus Christ. O victim of thy love, O pangs most healing, O saving death, O wounds that I adore, O shame most glorious, Christ before thee kneeling, I pray thee keep me thine forevermore. Let's have the three decks now. Hell, looking at Calvary and screaming with anger that a way has been paved to pass the misery of hell, and screaming with rage that God has provided a means of grace. In hell, the anger and the turmoil and the desire that our immortal souls might share their horrific anguish. They will give us religion. They will give us even evangelical nominalism. Anything. So long as hell will have us shrieking with rage at Calvary and at our blessed Savior. Come to heaven, to the top deck, and there we hear the hallelujahs of the archangels and the angels. Here we hear the proclamation of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There we see something of the eternal plan of redemption and hope for sinful mankind. There's the bottom deck. There's the top deck. Now where are we? We are in the middle here on this earth. Are you going to go down or up? Which way are you going to go? It's easier to go down. It's always easier. You're going to come up. Look at it again. O victim of thy love, O pangs most healing, O saving death, O wounds that I adore. Shall I borrow another hymn? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. O saving death, O wounds that I adore, O shame, it was a shame, you know, just the death of a criminal. O shame most glorious, Christ before thee kneeling. If you come there you are. You go up to him if you come there. But you have to kneel there to get up to him. Humble yourself there. See your size there. And you will know that your days will never end. Listen to how the psalmist puts it. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. I cry, see my tears, take notice of them, Lord. O spare me, here's an interesting verse now. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and am no more. Before my existence in this world comes to an end, before the handbreadth is closed in a clenched fist of death, before my days are terminated, grant, O Lord, that thou mightest spare me. And listen to this. Do this, Father. Before I go and am no more, O spare me, that I may recover strength before thee and am no more, and that his smile may be upon us and our smile may be towards him. Three decks, hell, earth, heaven. They've all got something to say. Hell has made up its mind about God and Christ and hates God. Heaven is one with God and with Christ and the Spirit. And on earth, where are you? On whose side are you? Truly may it be, O victim of thy love, O pangs most healing, O saving death, O wounds that I adore. If you come there, he will receive you to himself. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us, and ask you, Lord, to visit our souls to thy salvation, and especially those who are on the brink of faith, that they might see the beauty of Christ, and that they might be robed in his righteousness and his beauty, and lovely in thy sights. Amen.